I don't know how everybody feels about this, but it's sad to me to be bringing this study of the book of Ecclesiastes to a close. It has been a real blessing to me personally to dig into the book. I hadn't studied the book of Ecclesiastes in a long time, and to try to come up with lessons that can be helpful to us, and hopefully we've had some things to say that have been helpful. I hope at the very least you have a greater appreciation for the book of Ecclesiastes. And these are the closing words of the preacher. These last six verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And what I want to suggest to you is that what the preacher is preparing us for here in these final words is what I'm going to call life's final exam. I think it's timely that all of our college students have been through final exams. Probably most of the high school and maybe some of the middle school students have been through final exams as well. The one thing I learned about taking final exams, the one thing that really stuck with me was this, that if I missed the class, that was important on the final exam. If I didn't read the book, that's the book that the professor would use to base the final exam on. 80% of the final exam will be based on the one lecture you missed and the one book you didn't read, and that's a pretty accurate depiction of me taking final exams a number of years ago. There are a lot of people who don't do well taking tests. There are a lot of people, good students, who don't do well on final exams. There are a lot of good people who aren't going to pass God's final exam. And I think the preacher is aware of that. I think that's what's foremost on his mind as he brings this book to a close. And the reason that they're not going to pass the final exam is basically this, that they haven't prepared properly. They haven't prepared properly. They missed the lecture. They didn't read the book. And so notice with me, if you will, as we examine these last six verses, how the preacher answers three questions. And then the lesson this morning will be yours, and this series on the book of Ecclesiastes will be yours. First question he answers is this: why should we listen to this author? And then secondly, what is his ultimate message of wisdom? What is it that he's trying to tell us? And then why should we heed that message? So look with me, if you will, at verses 9 through 12. Why should we listen to this author? Beginning in verse 9, I'm going to read this again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And then verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Why this author? Why this particular author? Why not a professor at some college? Why not some author who writes dozens and maybe hundreds of books? You know, why should we be listening to this particular author? Well, because of what we know about him, because of what he tells us about himself here. First of all, he clearly cares about people. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, the text says. We have suggested that we believe that the preacher is Solomon. And if that's so, Solomon, perhaps the wisest human being outside of Jesus Christ who ever lived in the history of the world, we know that he had wisdom. It's one thing to be wise, but it's another thing entirely to be willing to share that wisdom with other people. And that's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is. The wise man sharing his knowledge. Being wise, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He wasn't haphazard about this. He put an effort into his study. Look what it says in verse 9. weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He wasn't just wise. It wasn't just that he cared about people. He wanted to share his knowledge with people, and so he put an effort into studying. What's the best way to do that? How do I share my wisdom? How do I share my knowledge with other people? He is very much concerned about the impact of his message. And so he spends time, he says, arranging many proverbs with great care. Sought to find, verse 10, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He's concerned about the impact that his message will have on people. We need to listen to this author because of what we know about wise words. Look at verse 11. He uses two almost, or at least seemingly, contradictory figures to illustrate the value of wise words. The words of the wise, first of all, he says, are like goads. A goad would be like a cattle prod. A goat would have been the shepherd's staff that would have had a sharp point on the end of it. The goad would have been what the shepherd used to drive the flock, to guide the flock, to lead the flock. And so the words of the wise are like goads. A good shepherd is guiding the flock for their benefit, for their good. But he also says that the words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. These collected sayings are like nails firmly fixed. Well, the significance of that is that it's confirmed, it's solid, it's real. The words of the wise are like goads. They're guiding us where we need to be. The words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. In other words, these are the things that we really need if we're going to be in a right relationship with God. And also, we need to listen to this author because he's speaking for the one shepherd. The words of the wise are given, verse 11, by one shepherd. The wisdom came from God. Again, if this is Solomon, the wisdom came from God. Solomon asked for wisdom and God granted it to him. But Solomon tells us here, as he brings the book to a close, these words aren't my words. This wisdom isn't my wisdom. This wisdom is from the one shepherd. These are the words of God. And then he contrasts that with the writings of human beings. He says, "My son," verse 12, "beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much studiness is a weariness of the flesh." A number of years ago, in a class that Brother Homer Haley was teaching, Brother Haley, and some of you are old enough to have remembered seeing Brother Haley and hearing Brother Haley. He did a lot of preaching in Bowling Green. I know down through the years, Brother Haley, upright and always properly dressed, and just nearly any place you ever saw Brother Haley, he was carrying his American Standard Bible under his arm. And in a class one day, Brother Haley suggested that it bothered him, it concerned him, that so many people in the religious world and so many brethren were spending so much time reading what human beings were writing about the Bible and spending very little time reading the Bible itself. I've seen that play itself out over and over and over again down through the years. In conversations with Christians who can quote, prolifically quote, what authors who write about the Bible have to say about the Bible. This author says so-and-so. This author says so-and-so. Not uncommon at all to see Christians even carrying around with them books by authors, human authors, denominational authors many times. And they're reading those books. I'm not suggesting, and the preacher I don't think is suggesting, that there's no value at all in what human beings write. But what he is doing is he's contrasting what human beings write with what God says. And maybe it would do us all some good to spend a little less time reading what people who are human beings, uninspired, subject to error, reading less what they write than reading the text itself. Look what he says again. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Beyond what? The words of the wise, which come from the Good Shepherd. Be careful about reading what people write about the Bible. When I first started preaching, when I left secular work and first started preaching full time, I got as much advice as I could accumulate from older preachers, especially. An older preacher who's not living any longer told me very early on in my preaching, you need to build a library, you need to have a good library, but right now you need to spend most of your time reading the Bible. Don't spend so much time reading these books that you lose sight of the text of the Bible itself. And so that's the point that the preacher makes. You need to listen to me. We're going to be taking a final exam. We're going to be standing before God and giving an account of the things that we've done. Referencing what Francis Chan wrote is not going to register with God, I don't expect, in final judgment. What did, well, God John Piper said in his commentary on, that's, you know, you can quote those things and those things are significant. That's not going to carry much weight. Don't get caught up in reading the writings of human beings. Get caught up in, spend your time reading and studying God's Word. Second question. What is the message? The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the English Standard Translation, by the way. Fear God and keep His commandments. It is impressive how often that appears in the Scriptures. And as a matter of fact, that statement, fear God and keep His commandments, is an important part of wisdom literature, period. Just three examples from three other of the books from the section of the Old Testament we call wisdom literature. In Job 28 and verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Psalms 111 and verse 10, these are just examples, by the way. We could multiply this many times over, but Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs, which at least most of the book of Proverbs, written by the same author as our preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what is the message? What is it that we will stand before God and give an account of? Two things, the preacher says. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, let's think about fear God, first of all. What is the significance of fearing God? The Bible speaks about loving God, loving the name of God, loving the law of God, loving the Word of God, a total of 88 times, just about equally divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm talking about specific references to loving God. Loving the name of God, loving the Word of God. The Bible speaks of our trusting in God, trusting in the name of God 91 times, mostly in the Old Testament, 81 times, 82 times in the Old Testament, and 9 times in the New Testament. The Bible speaks about fearing God 278 times. 35 times in the Old Testament, 235 times in the Old Testament, and 43 times in the New Testament. I'm not suggesting by this, by the way, and it took me a long time, over a long period of time, to collate all of this material. I'm not suggesting that that means that because it appears so many more times, it has so much more significance than the other. It is vital that we love God. It is vital that we trust God. But I think it is significant, and it is telling, that we are told so many more times to fear God. I suspect that what that means is this. that the Holy Spirit understood and recognized that of those three things, the one we needed to be reminded of more often than the others is fearing God. This is the whole duty of man. This is the end. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does it mean to fear God then? Well, typically, the fear of God is defined as reverential awe. And it is absolutely true that sometimes in the Bible, when the fear of God is under consideration, it is awe of God. It is reverential awe of God, holding God in awe. But if we limit our definition of the fear of God to just reverential awe, we miss something extremely vital and important in understanding the new, understanding our relationship with God. We miss judgment. We miss judgment. And in our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, clearly the preacher connects fearing God and keeping His commandments with judgment. We'll say more about that in just a moment in verse 14. But God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The fear of God carries with it the idea sometimes of revering God, but sometimes it carries with it the idea of just fearing God. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. I'll read verses 1 and 2. But right at the end of the book of Isaiah. And this is God. The significance of this verse, and the reason I picked this reading, is because this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 1, "Thus says the Lord." So this is God speaking. And God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be." Look at the rest of verse 2 then. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why should I fear God? By the way, Jesus says exactly the same thing, doesn't He? Don't be afraid of the person who can take your life. Was Jesus saying, don't hold in awe the person who can take your life? Don't revere the person who can take... That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one, same word, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Clearly God, only God has the power to not only destroy the physical body, but to condemn the soul to eternal torment in hell. I respect those, God says, who tremble at my word. Maybe one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle with obedience is because we're really not afraid of judgment. We don't really fear judgment. This is the end. This is everything that I've been writing about, Solomon says. You need to learn to fear God. Not just hold God in awe, but understand and recognize that God holds your eternal destiny in His hand. And so, fear God. But not only fear God, but keep His commandments. Those two things are inseparable, I think. Because if I really do fear God, hold Him in reverential awe when that is appropriate, tremble at His word when that is appropriate. And by the way, I should have mentioned this just a moment ago, but if you go through every one of those 230-something references of fearing God in the Bible, the vast majority of them are not connected with reverential awe. Most of them carry with them the idea of some kind of, or set in the context of some kind of impending judgment from God. Tremble at His word. If I really do fear God in both of those senses, though, I'm going to keep His commandments. I'm going to do what He says. You know what's going to be happening? Maybe it already is, but you know what's going to be happening over the next week or 10 days? So some of you guys, this is a guy thing, clearly this is a man thing. Some of you guys are going to be assembling things. You're going to be opening boxes and pouring out 250 parts onto the table or onto the floor. And in that box, there's going to be a sheet. And you know what it says across the top of the sheet? Instructions. And you know what you're going to do with that? You're going to flip it in the trash, right? Guys, raise your hand if you've ever done that. Seriously. Oh, come on. You know, maybe you will get that tricycle put together. You know, maybe you will get that video game assembled. Maybe you'll get everything hooked up in just exactly the right place. Now, let me see a show of hands. Same guys. How many of you, after hours of frustration, went to the trash and dug the instructions out? Way fewer hands. Way fewer hands. Come on. That's exactly what the preacher is saying. What he's saying is, read the instructions. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why is it that so many good people are going to fail life's final exam? Is it because they don't love God? No. Is it because they're not good people? No. Is it because they're not sincere? No. Why? It's the same reason that some of us failed our final exams in high school, failed our final exams in college. We didn't read the instructions. We didn't read the book. We didn't listen to the lectures. Right? Right? And people are going to stand before God in judgment by the millions, by the billions. And so God, but God, I didn't know. I didn't know. By the way, that doesn't work with professors, does it? That doesn't work with teachers. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, professor. I didn't know that was going to be on the test. You would fall for that, Andrew, right? You would know? I didn't think so. But you didn't tell me that this was going to be, you know, I just didn't have time. The football team was doing so well this year. I didn't have time to read the assignment. Most professors, most teachers are going to say, you know, too bad. Too bad. You had the text. You had the notes. The lectures were given. The responsibility is yours. Fear God and keep His commandments. You need to be doing these things, the preacher says. And again, the third question, we've already touched on this, but the third question is why? Why? Well, two things. First of all, he says, because it applies to every person. The English Standard Version and the New King James, or the King James, say this is the whole duty of man. The New King James says something a little different. I don't remember exactly what it was. But the New American Standard says this applies to every person. And clearly that's the point that's being made. Every student in the class. Well, what is the class? The class is every person who ever lived on the face of the planet. The class is every one of us. This applies to every person. And what happens is that God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or... You're going to have to answer to God. You're going to have to answer to God. And God will say to those who don't fear Him, God will say to those who don't keep His commandments, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire. Everlasting, you failed this course. You know, the thing about especially college classes is you can fail a class. I don't recommend that you do this, but you can fail a class and you can take it again. You have to pay, of course. There will be tuition charges, but you could fail a class and you can take it again. There won't be any do-overs here. And when you say to God, but God, I didn't know, God's response is going to be, well, I gave you the textbook. And I gave it to you in a way that you could clearly understand it. I commanded you to read it. I commanded you to know it. I commanded you to understand it. I warned you to fear me, God's going to say. I warned you to do exactly what I told you to do. So many people, including some among those of us who are brethren, so many people are going to stand before God and hear that we failed the test because we didn't follow the instructions. We're going to stand before God and give an account of the things that we've done. One of the sources that I've used occasionally, one of the references that I've used occasionally in working my way this time through the book of Ecclesiastes, is Michael Eaton's commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a small little book, not as detailed as some commentaries, but I found it helpful in some places. It was written in the early 1980s. And as far as I know, it's never been revised. But I want to read you the postscript, or part of the postscript, to Eaton's commentary. And remember that this was written, I think, in 1983 is when it was published. So a little bit of this will be dated. But this is Eaton's conclusion about the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, and the reading's a little lengthy, but it won't take real long, but modern man, Eaton says, is also a striking confirmation that the universe sours when secularism grips his thinking. Similarly, history is no longer seen to have any purpose. The Judeo-Christian tradition, with its linear view of history, has been replaced either by some kind of determinism in which man individually or collectively plays no significant creative role and so has no meaning, or by a cyclical view in which all human achievement returns inevitably to chaos and so ultimately is futile. Now, you know, he's anticipating postmodernism, what we know about postmodernism now. But back in the 80s, he's seeing that when your view of the world is just under the sun, just secular, then everything's futile. Everything returns inevitably to chaos, and so is ultimately futile. Does that sound familiar? Does that not sound like it is vanity? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, and striving after the wind. He goes on, this purposelessness is no mere academic stance, but a hideous reality that permeates the consciousness of the whole society and gnaws away mercilessly at the human soul. There is no exit. The universe is silent before all questions, and mankind knows what Blaise Pascal meant, saying, I am terror-stricken before the silence of infinite space. Modern man shuns talk about death as the Victorians shun talk about sex. Meanwhile, the man in the street spends his time shielded by the television screen or by the popular newspapers, with ready packaged thinking and diverting entertainment. And we would add now, 30, 40 years later, the computer, right? The internet to that. To such a world, Ecclesiastes has something to say. The preacher does not come as a formal philosopher. It is a word from God he has to share. He does not present a half dozen arguments for the existence of God. Instead, he picks up our own questions. Can you cope with life without having any idea where you are going? You don't have all the answers to life's enigmas, do you? Your neo-pagan view of life doesn't give you any hope of achieving very much, does it? Nature will not answer your questions, and you are bored by it anyway. History baffles your attempts to understand it. You don't like to think about your own death, yet it is the most certain fact about your existence. What would it be like, asks the preacher, if things were utterly different from what you thought? What if this world is not the ultimate one? What if God exists and is a rewarder of those who seek Him? What if one of His supreme characteristics is His utter, incredible generosity, His utter willingness to give again and again? Could it be, asks this provocative and seemingly negative preacher, that the barrenness and hideous purposelessness of life stems only from the fact that you will not believe in such a God? The book of Ecclesiastes does have a very important message for modern man. It's not about this world. There is no ultimate peace and satisfaction to be found in life under the sun. What is the answer? Fear God and keep His commandments so that you can pass the final exam. And be with God in a world as God meant it to be from the very beginning. With God, with all the saints of all the ages, and with none of the challenges and none of the purposelessness and none of the futility that we experience here under the sun. What about you? Are you prepared? Are you ready to stand before God in judgment? That's why we extend the invitation at the conclusion of almost every assembly like this, with very few exceptions. We close by giving you the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God, to obey the gospel, if that's what you need to do, to come back into a right relationship with God, if that's what you need to do, just to get prayers and support and encouragement to do a better job of fearing God and keeping His commandments. Whatever your need is this morning, the invitation is for you. If we can help you in any way to respond, won't you please come now while we stand and sing? We invite you to come.